2 Corinthians, we're going to begin in chapter 4 and read into chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your own consciences." May God bless this portion of his inspired word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing upon your word. Use it in hearts this day. Accomplish eternal things. Pour your Spirit upon us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you heard of the couple that bought one of those mechanical parrots that has a little microphone attached so it can repeat phrases that it picks up. They took the parrot out of the box, and as they did, they dropped it. The parrot fell on the floor and one of its wings broke. And the wife said, we broke the wing. Let's put it back in the box and maybe we can exchange it for another. But their plan was interrupted when out of the box they heard, "We broke the wing! We broke the wing!" So Dale and Charlotte just kept the parrot. At least that's the way the parrot tells it. The day is going to come when all the secrets of men will be revealed. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Psalm 139. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of the day when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But before we focus on that day of judgment, let's set the stage. You remember that New Testament letters weren't written in a vacuum, and it helps us as we read them to remember both the immediate context of the words that we're reading, that is the flow of argument in the preceding chapters, and the broader context, like the relationship of the writer to the recipient of the letter, the history and the setting of the church, etc. Well, a good way to do this then would be to imagine looking at the church of Corinth with a series of ever more powerful camera lenses. Let's put on the first camera lens. And you see, the apostle to the Gentiles was justifiably concerned about the state of the church that he had planted in Corinth. That Greek commercial center, you remember, had such a reputation for immorality that in Greek literature, the term Corinthianizing was a code for carousing, for debauchery. It was typical for a Corinthian to come on the stage drunk. The temple of the goddess of love, Aphrodite, Venus to the Romans, overlooked the city, you'll remember, and the temple was served by 1,000 female slaves dedicated to Aphrodite's service, With ports on two seas, Corinth was a favorite stop for sailors from Europe and Asia. When you add to that mix the influential Greek philosophers who were teaching that the body was unimportant and what we do with the body is relatively unimportant, it's merely the tomb of the soul, therefore how one gratified it, it didn't really matter, it shouldn't surprise us to learn that some of the professing believers in Corinth were succumbing to the temptations that surrounded them on every hand. So Paul wrote strongly to them in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You are not your own. You're bought with a price, he said. Flee sexual immorality. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6. But as dangerous as the immorality of their culture was to the church, Paul received word that the enemy was advancing on the church from another direction. We could call this the immediate context of chapter 5, putting on a second lens. Not long after Paul left Corinth, into the church came some brandishing letters of commendation to establish their own authority, proclaiming the glories of the Old Testament law. Their message seemed to be, who does this Paul think he is? To set aside all the ceremonies and practices God gave Israel, all those things that we've been doing for hundreds of years. Faith in Jesus as our Messiah, that's good, but don't discard the Old Testament feasts and ceremonies. These are also good and necessary. Remember how glorious the law is. Remember how Moses' face was radiant when he received the law of God. Contrast Moses, God's chosen deliverer, the hero of God's people, with this Paul, whose bodily presence is weak and whose speech is contemptible. And Paul responds, if the ministry of the law, which could not give life, but only warned of impending death, if the ministry of the law was glorious, so that Moses had to veil his face because of the light of God radiating from it, then how much more glorious is the gospel ministry, which actually brings life, which has the power to actually impart life, a power the law never had. Don't judge the gospel book by its cover, Paul says. Yes, we are weak and hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. All those things are true. But God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Why? He says in 1 Corinthians, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Suppose God had used angels to proclaim his gospel, or great orators like Demosthenes, or like the Sophists, who were said to exclaim that they could convince anybody of anything. Then it would be said that the power to effect change in the hearers came from the messenger. But on the contrary, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, common clay pots. Paul knew that his outward man was perishing, but he was confident that if his body, that is his tent, the temporary dwelling place of his soul, were to be destroyed, he would have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he longed to be clothed with that heavenly home. Pastor Mike Rollo quoted C.S. Lewis at yesterday's memorial service for Kyle Dockenbach. I know many of you were there. He said, C.S. Lewis said, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. That's your tent. That's your temporary dwelling place. Now, let's put on a more powerful lens and look at verses 6 through 8. Paul was confident that when his soul departed this world, he would not be absorbed into some sort of life force or be reborn on earth in another identity. He was confident that when he was absent from the body, he would be present with the Lord. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, where we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul was well aware that there is a sense in which Jesus is already present with us, and Jesus was, of course, present with him. I am with you always, Jesus said to the apostles, even unto the end of the age. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So, of course, Paul knew there was a sense in which Jesus was with him. So how then could he say that he was absent from the Lord? Well, he clarifies it. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, of course, Jesus is present with us now in a spiritual sense. But here we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Paul had seen the risen Lord. Jesus had spoken to him. But the daily walk of the apostle, like yours and like mine, was not by sight. He couldn't see Jesus and speak with him as he could with Mark or Timothy or Barnabas or Silas. Here we walk by faith. But Paul was confident that one day he would be rid of his tent, that the tent would be struck, and he'd be clothed in a building from God. He'd actually be present with the Lord. In fact, he was so confident that he said he would be well pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is very similar, of course, to what he said to the Philippians. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yet, I don't know which to choose. I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is better for you, for those to whom he ministered. There are some Christians, you know, who maintain that when a believer dies, he enters a state of soul sleep. That is a time of rest. He remains in that state until the resurrection. Now, maybe some of you sleep-deprived people here may feel it would be heavenly to sleep uninterrupted for 1,000 years or so. But those who believe in soul sleep point to the many passages that refer to the sleep of death. For example, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Deuteronomy 31:16. Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Lord Jesus said of Mary and Martha's brother, whom he knew to be physically dead, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. John 11:11. We read of the martyr Stephen, and he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 7:60. Because they were defiling the Lord's Supper, many of the Corinthians were weak and sickly, Paul said, and some sleep. That's 1 Corinthians. And Paul did not realize, when he said it, that his words would one day be posted on church nursery walls. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Since the Bible clearly and often refers to death as sleep, how then is it that we maintain that a vital conscious existence continues for the believer at the moment of death? In other words, what makes us think that all these references to the sleep of death do not mean what they would seem to mean at first glance, that the soul of the believer remains in an unconscious state resembling sleep from the moment of death until the return of Christ and the sounding of that final trumpet? The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, as we noted last Sunday, Jesus communed with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. They were in some sort of bodily form. They were actually recognized by the apostles. We're not sure how. Whether the Lord simply revealed it to them, Elijah would probably be a guy easy to pick out, whether with his odd clothing and his long hair. Maybe he was chewing on a locust. But somehow God revealed to Peter, James, and John that this was Moses and Elijah. But in any event, they had some sort of bodily form as they appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know, however, that Moses' body was in the earth. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Presumably his body remains there still. What's left of it? Deuteronomy 34, 5, 6. So that's one indication we have that God gives us some sort of bodily form after death. Jesus said to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, "Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The implication was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Moses and Elijah, were alive, not sleeping the sleep of death. When Jesus told his story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, of course, was in Hades, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Lazarus. He recognized him. He was in some sort of bodily form. Lazarus was alive and conscious, as was the rich man. Lazarus in a place of comfort, described as Abraham's bosom. In Revelation 6 and 7, we see saints in heaven awake and active before the return of Christ, before the resurrection. "And I saw a great number around the throne, and white robes were given to them, and palm branches in their hands, and they knelt before the Lord, and they cried out, 'How long, O Lord, holy and just, until you avenge our blood upon the earth,'" etc. They were dead. This is before the resurrection, before the return of Christ, and yet they had some sort of bodily form. John saw them in glory. And here, the apostle says very clearly that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as we saw, he told the Philippians he was conflicted. He wanted to remain with them. On the other hand, he wanted to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's a little hard to understand how he would think that sleeping for thousands of years, or however long it might be, in some sort of unconscious state would be far better than being alive and serving the Lord here. So what do we do with all those references to the sleep of death? How do we understand them? Well, I think the answer is simple. Sleeping is a good description of what happens to your body as it awaits the resurrection. You go to a viewing, that's what we call them, or a wake. Someone you know dies, you attend the viewing, the casket's open, the body of your friend appears to be sleeping. And the closest thing, he looks like he's sleeping. The only way you know he's not is that there's no, obviously, breath moving. Why we call it a wake instead of a sleep is beyond me. But it seems quite natural that the term sleeping should have become a euphemism for death. It's just a nice way of describing the state of my body when I'm no longer there. And the body looks like it's sleeping, and then you put it in this nice comfortable box and put it in the earth, and it looks like the body is sleeping. We know, of course, that the soul is long gone. Now, you put on the last lens, and let's come to those judgment verses. Chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore," okay, knowing that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Whether I'm at home in the body and absent from the Lord, or whether I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, my aim is to be well-pleasing to Him, Paul says. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The bema, the divine tribunal. Literally, in the Greek, it's a step, and then it came to be used for a raised platform or seat. I guess a platform not unlike the one I'm standing on here. And it was most frequently used of the elevated seat on which the Roman magistrates sat to administer justice. It was therefore an object of reverence and fear to the people, says Charles Hodge. In Romans 14, Paul says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." Paul said in his message to the Athenians, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Acts 17:31. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. On what basis will we be judged? Well, look at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will be judged on the basis of what we have done, whether good or bad. We'll be judged in that judgment day, in other words, on the basis of our works. You say, what? Works? But I thought we were saved by faith, not by works. What about Ephesians 2? By grace you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. If there's one message we've tried to convey from this pulpit, it's that we're saved by faith, not by works. Right? You're quite right. But read on. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Read on. Read to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is how, you see, the Scripture can say such things that seem enigmatic when you read them. Things such as, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21-22. This is how the Scripture can tell us that if we do not minister to the hungry, if we do not minister to the thirsty, if we do not minister to the sick and to prisoners, if we do not show mercy, we will go away into everlasting flames. Matthew 25, everlasting punishment. This is how James can say, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And remain consistent with the Apostle Paul in Galatians, who says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. You see, the answer to the riddle is, those who are truly born of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, are new creations. They're animated by a new spirit. They're no longer slaves to sin. They have Jesus Christ inside of them. They have the indispensable oil. Their lamp will not go out. They're not saved because they do good. They do good because they're saved. You see it? Those who do the works of God manifest that they're the children of God. This is why John says in his first letter, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. The evidence that the Lord is abiding in you is that you're keeping his commandments, because you have a new spirit inside of you. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, that's pretty clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:10. This is how Jesus can say, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The genuine Christian who's been forgiven all his sins freely by God's grace cannot, you see, he cannot withhold forgiveness from one who seeks it from him. How in the world could he? How could he say, no, I can never forgive him? Because the genuine Christian can never forget the great weight of sin that he's been forgiven. He can never forget the great debt that he had compiled that the Lord freely forgave, including sins he has not yet committed. He's not saved because he forgives. He forgives because he's saved. Amen? When James says faith without works is dead, he means it. Faith without works is not living. It's all talk. And then you remember James' illustration of that. He said, let me prove it to you. He said, if somebody comes to you, knocks on your door and says, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I have no food, I have no clothes. And you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and close the door. The guy's standing there, what? What did he say? It's just talk. You haven't done anything to assist him. You see, he was illustrating this point. It's just talk. Anybody can say he's a Christian. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe all that stuff. Really? Well, if Christ is living inside of you, you're a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. You've got a new man living inside of you. You've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You've been saved unto good works, which God has already ordained that you should walk in them. So true Christianity is judged by what we do. It's judged by what we do. The true Christian's a new creation. He's going to start talking like Christ, thinking like Christ. He's going to deny himself. He's going to take up his cross and follow Christ. He's saved by grace through repentance and faith, but he's saved to a life of good works. I heard a radio interview some years ago, a former nun who said, quote, "The New Testament makes it clear that God is not concerned with what we believe. God is concerned with how we live." Feeding the hungry, she meant, ministering to the sick, etc. The fact is, God is concerned with both. He's concerned with both. But listen, doing good works apart from faith in Jesus Christ is certainly, although it's preferable to doing evil works, right? It's ultimately unacceptable to God. Why is that? Because it's wrongly motivated. It has a fatal flaw. It springs from a heart of a proud rebel. It doesn't spring out of love for God. You see, until we throw down our weapons, throw down our arms of resistance, and plead the mercy of God, the sovereign whom we have rebelled against, our attempts at good works cannot please him. In fact, he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the best I can do in my own strength, they're just filthy rags to God. I think I can impress him by doing some good things. Even the good things I do are tainted by sin. Because I'm a fallen creature. If you could be made righteous, right with God, that is, by doing good, God would not have sent his son as a sacrifice. In other words, just as faith without works is dead, so you could say our works without faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. For the true believer, then, the judgment seat of Christ will be the place where all the hidden things will be revealed. Paul writes, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. The judgment seat of Christ is the place where all hypocrisy will be manifested. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. You're just whispering in your own room at night. But what you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops, Luke 12:1-3. How will you fare when you stand before him whose eyes are as a flame of fire? How will you fare in that day? I hope you know the enemy has sown weeds in with the wheat. The Bible's very clear about it. Foul fish are mingled in with the good. There are goats mixed in with the sheep. The Scripture, therefore, exhorts us, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. If you are a counterfeit, if you are a hypocrite, if you're a fake, one day you will be revealed as such. Stories told that many years ago, a man sort of weaseled his way into the orchestra for the Chinese emperor. Problem was he couldn't play an instrument. So he had to just sort of fake it. So I don't know what instrument he was playing. Let's say it was a flute. So he'd stand by all the other people playing the flutes, kind of like me singing tenor. And he would kind of mimic whatever the other guy was doing. Maybe he had somebody like Jeff Jordan next to him and he could just kind of parrot what Jeff sang. But So this guy faked it. He was in the orchestra, he was faking it, and he made a modest living that way. Until one day, the emperor called for a solo to be performed before him, presumably by every member of the orchestra. So this poor guy's day came, and, well, what do? You can't play. Emperor wants a solo. You're in his orchestra. He's been paying you for so long. So he faked that he was sick. Trouble is, the royal physician saw through his ruse, and he couldn't get out of it. So, as the story goes, this man who was living this lie took poison when he had to face the music. One day, we're going to have to face the music. Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Are you resting in His finished work? Or are you still somehow deep in your thoughts, trusting in your own goodness, your own merits? And you really deep down think you're good enough to get to heaven on your own. And you haven't really done anything that deserves hell. Are you going to attempt to stand before Him clothed in your own righteousness? Or are you robed in the righteousness of Christ, in His spotless garments? That's the first question. Are you truly trusting Jesus for salvation? To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. John 1, verse 12. But to those who've been born again, those who've been redeemed, as many of you here, those of you who are children of God, there's a second question. And that is simply, are you living for Him? Are you living for Him? How will you fare in the day when your life's work is weighed in the balances? How did you invest, in other words, how did you invest your hours, your days, your weeks, your months, your years? Each one, a gift from God. One day soon, you'll be absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. Will it be revealed in the final day that your life was constructed with deeds of love and mercy, deeds of kindness and generosity? In other words, have you built with precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones, things that will last? Building materials that will last. Or will your life's work be revealed at last to be nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble? Yes, I know. If that's the case, if you're still trusting in Christ, you will be saved, but you will suffer loss, Paul said. You will be saved so as through fire. In other words, you'll be saved like a man who runs out of his house with only the clothes upon his back and everything of value is destroyed. Is that how you want to stand before God one day? Must I go and empty-handed? Thus my dear Redeemer meet. Not one day of service given, lay no trophy at His feet. Let's pray. Well, Father, that day is coming. It's coming. It's coming. One day soon we will stand before You, and one day soon all the secrets will be revealed. And Lord, there may be some here who are seeking to hide some secret sin. Lord, they cannot hide it from You. God, have mercy upon them. Help them to see the foolishness of trying to hide from You. May they simply confess it, Lord. We're all sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But You laid upon Him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquities of us all. Please, Lord, I pray that we would see the wonderful mercy of Jesus and how He loved us and was willing to die for us. Laid His life down upon the cross that all who would repent of their sins and lay hold upon Him by faith could live. Lord, draw souls to Christ today. And Lord, for those of us who know Him, remind us that life is brief. May we redeem the time, for the days are evil. May we invest these precious days You give us for Your kingdom, for Your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.